Can we go back one slide, Patty? So I want to speak a little bit to this because you know, what are we hearing in this gathering? Well, I've heard from many different people, this must continue. We're not done. This must go on. Now, part of that is a sense that we need to continue to go deep here in Germany, deep in Central Europe, Germany, Switzerland, Austria, deep into the things that we've been working in this week. And a wonderful team has developed to steward that work, it seems like. And one of the, when I look at the idea of potentially, you know, Richard mentioned, we want to pray towards Messianic Jews being welcomed in Wittenberg in 2017. When I look at that, I think, I don't even know how to begin to approach that high level of a decision-making process. But we have with us Franziskus Eisenbach, we have with us Friedrich Ascha, the Longs. There's a team forming that has connections. And so who knows what God wants to do? But I think this team, Sister Yorella, of course, this team has a sense of, let's press into this. Let's, if we want to use the words from yesterday, let's press into the resistance. Now, there's also a sense that this is a worldwide, you know, the Reformation has touched people around the world. The vision, as Wayne was saying, has touched people around the world. This question of replacement theology, as Richard was saying, has touched people around the world. So I think there's a need to say, is God opening up an opportunity anchored in this 500-year anniversary to also touch people around the world? Now, when we touch people around the world, what does that mean? It means a lot of things. But I think primarily it means the youth, the young people of the world. And so how do we do that? Well, once again, God is bringing gifts. In America, we're gifted with communication. America touches the world, for better or probably more often for worse, through communication, through messages, through the internet. God has brought into the team that's working in America, myself, Dwayne, John, and then Patty. So Patty is a Thai American. She comes from a Catholic background but has had a conversion experience in the Protestant church. So she carries this tension in herself. And she lives in Chicago, and she and her husband are both very gifted in the areas of communication and social media. So I would like, Patty, for you to say a little bit about, you know, obviously, once again, we're not talking about a final plan. Here's what we're going to do. But what are the ideas that are coming forward that we can bring to the Lord together? So, Patty, and I will try to run your slide effectively.
Okay.
Pretend you have a clicker and just say, click.
While I was in Chicago, I had the privilege of hearing Margot Kassmann speak while she was on tour. She's a special envoy for 2017 in the U.S., and so she was speaking in different cities. And she said, as she started her talk, that it was her, because she was German, she had to start her talk with a thesis, and her talk was very organized. So since I'm in Germany, I thought I would begin with my own thesis for this brief talk. And so when Dwayne first approached me and talked about... When Dwayne first approached me about doing a youth campaign, my first thought was that a youth campaign is synonymous with a digital campaign. So the reason why is... Here's my thesis. A digital media strategy is necessary for spreading the message of reconciliation to youth and lay people. Implementing a digital strategy can... create an infrastructure for the future of a restored body of Christ and a new era of missions. Click. I don't know if you all... This may look like a lot of information, but what it basically says is there are a lot of people on the internet, and the majority of them are young people. So this is information from the Pew Research Institute in the United States, and they recently, just this past year, released a new study that shows that 93% of teens aged 12 to 17 go online, as do 93% of young adults. That's the age range of 18 to 29. And there's also a huge area of growth where 3/4 of all adults ages 18 and older go online, and that there's a huge amount of growth with adults 65 and older as well. So these charts here are basically telling you that that internet usage is so ubiquitous that all of these dark spots here are showing that people are going online multiple times a day. Some of the darker spots are showing that it does correlate with income and education. Higher income, higher education does mean that the internet usage increases tremendously. But yet, this number still stays the same. It's 93% of young people are online. Click.
Wait, and then click.
Okay. Okay. What's really mind-boggling about those numbers, that 93% of young people or in the United States are online, is that we still haven't hit a point where the growth is saturated. There is still room for tremendous growth, because the previous slide showed data for the United States alone, and yet the internet is still growing. So this data is actually from a private business organization, and they're projecting that the internet will be 4 times as large within 4 years. I don't think that there's any I think it's more than coincidence. I believe we're in a Kairos moment when we... Okay, I need to slow down. I apologize. I do believe we are in a Kairos moment, because a lot of this data is talking about how we are in a technological era, that technology goes through life cycles, and that we have not hit a saturation point, but we are approaching a tipping point. And so, and coincidentally, it falls around 2016 and 2017. So, or not coincidentally, that was my whole point. It wasn't a coincidence. So the data shows that by 2016, annual global traffic is forecast to be 1.3 zettabytes. I haven't even heard that term, right? We talk in terms of gigabytes or terabytes. This is zettabytes. By 2016, there will be nearly 18.9 billion network connections. That's almost 2.5 connections per person. And this data, I think, is very significant for people doing global missions, because what they're projected is that internet usage, or people who are using the internet, it's expected to be 3.4 billion, about 45% of the world's projected population is going to be online by 2016. Globally, there are expected to be 1.5 billion internet video users, which is up from 792 million in 2011. And before I move on, I feel like mobile is something that has to be mentioned, because even as we talk about internet usage, we're not talking about desktops or laptop computers, but a lot of this reach where people are going to be accessing the internet is going to happen through mobile, because it's a cheaper technology, it's smaller, and it's just the way the trend is moving right now. Click. Yes. So the Barna Group is another research organization in the United States, and some of what they have observed through their surveys is that the age group that is 20-something are shifting into digitally connected urban tribes. and that youth employ nonlinear styles of learning that are best employed by hearing stories and followed by an experience that gives them a dialogical experience.
Explain that.
I'm going to. That's what's coming up next. Click. So what does this mean and what are the implications? Digitally connected urban tribes and a dialogical experience. Click. So what I'd like to look at is this idea of the internet in relationship to knowledge and authority. Back in 1990, I was 13 years old and I was online. And my parents gave a gift to themselves by adding an additional phone line in my house. Because back then, I connected into the internet through the telephone line. And so anytime somebody called in, they would either get a busy signal or they would bump me off, and then I would get back on, and it was just, they got so annoyed with it that they just added a separate line. And so here I was at age 13, and after 9 p.m., another world opened up. And I was interacting with my friends and meeting people in the community and talking to people. And this was back in 1990 when the internet was still emerging. This was a period in 1990, if you remember, where people were still discussing where is the internet. You know, they were talking about information superhighway and trying to, people couldn't wrap their minds around the idea that it wasn't located in one physical place, that there wasn't some hard drive somewhere that housed the internet. Click. So back then, you know, people who were online knew that the internet could be a source for knowledge, but there wasn't really a sense that it had any authority because it was still an emerging community. Click. By the year 2000, you know, some of you may remember there was a period, or maybe because I was still in school, where there was a period where you could actually cite the internet in your papers. It became a source of both knowledge and authority, where people were talking and they would say, well, I read it on the internet, that, you know, so-and-so fact, right? But by the time we get to today, our model has shifted, right, where we know that just because somebody said they read it on the internet doesn't necessarily mean it's true. And so so there is a sense that you can find knowledge and authority on the internet, but you have to search for it because now, you know, people know where to go, right? There's digitally connected tribes, and you know that just, you can't just say, I read it on the internet. But you can say, you know, I hang out with this, you know, physicist community, and this is what so-and-so, expert in this niche field, is saying. And then you can have both knowledge and authority on the internet. Click. So next I also want to talk about what this means in terms of how this connects to us with Wittenberg 2017 and what the internet, the Christian community, and missiology have in common. Click. The first point is that they respect their elders. And what I mean by that is that, again, I want to make the case that I think the time is ripe for us to have an online presence. So when I say they respect their elders, if I were to say the three words, Google, Panda, and Penguin. Does that mean anything to anybody in this room? It does, okay. So the way the internet works is, you know, when you're searching for something, there was a period many years ago where you could get to dead links. You would actually, you would really have to search, right? You might click on something, and it would take you to a dead end, and you would go back to the search. You'd maybe type a different keyword search, and you would keep looking until you found what you wanted. Well, browsers, like Google and Bing and Yahoo, DuckDuckGo, Dolphin, whatever browser it is that you're using, they want to dominate the market. And so they want to serve you better. They want to serve you better by giving you what you want and what you're looking for faster, more immediately, with less dead ends. And so the way that they do this is that they are constantly updating their algorithms to find where is the real knowledge and real authority. And the way that they find this is that they are trying to find organic human activity, because the reason why they needed to do these updates is that people who have gone online, who figured out how the internet works, Well, you know, there are people who will, okay, there was a period in time where people who recognized the next shift were, sorry, I keep being instructed to slow down. Okay. There's a period where people who recognized that the internet was growing, they were buying up as many domain names as they possibly could. Any keyword search that you could do, they would purchase that domain name because they knew that they would make money from it. They knew that eventually somebody would search for it, that the internet was growing, and that they could that this would somehow be profitable, right? So, so these people could also, you know, when they're purchasing massive amounts of domain names, they can also figure out algorithms. And they could, you know, let's say write a 500-word thing and then plug it into a program that spins it and rearranges all those words as gibberish because Google or these browsers are not smart enough to figure out that it's not organic human activity. And so then they would do these things so that they could rank on the first page of whatever browser you're using. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
So it's not a real site, but their goal is get on the first page when somebody searches this term. And so they figured out how to do that. Browsers are constantly trying to improve their algorithms to serve you as a person who's searching. So what I'm saying by the internet respects their elders is that if you were actually a human being that was connected to other real people, and you had an online presence, that would benefit you, right? Because that's the goal. That's the goal is they're trying to find real organic human activity, and people are actually trying to mimic that on a mass-produced scale. Click. They also value collective efforts over individuals, meaning that if you have an online presence, but you're just a lone ranger, a single person out there, it doesn't really benefit you. But as you begin to connect with other people, this is another thing that browsers are searching for in order to give you juice, to boost you or to get you to recognize your authority. The next point is that the internet also understands that global impact starts local. I would say social media didn't get on the radar until 2009 when Twitter managed to spark a revolution in Romania, in Moldova, because young people managed to use Twitter to organize. And so a lot of these things, you know, when we talk about things going viral or we talk about spreadable media, all of those things have to start local before they can reach global. So all of this to say that we need to have an online presence. And I do think that that there are certain key strategies that we can employ that will benefit us as we go online. One thing that we need to look at is what are teens doing online? So here are some examples of things that kids are doing online. They're social networking sites. They're getting information and news. They're sharing self-created artwork, videos, stories, and photos. They're video chatting. They're looking for health, dieting, and physical fitness information. That's a huge market that is growing right now. They're recording and uploading videos. They're remixing songs, texts, videos into their own artistic creations. They're looking for information on hard-to-talk about topics like depression, drug use, and sex. They're also using Twitter, and they're also engaging in virtual worlds and gaming. So, knowing all of this, what are some key components of a digital strategy? The first point, I think, is that that the church is very important. That this is that we have an infrastructure already in place that lends itself to going online. We have an offline infrastructure that is predisposed to being very successful if we can get it online. Right? We respect our elders. We work collectively. We understand that local leads to global. And so I think the church is going to be central in that. And I think that even as we work in spreading this message of reconciliation, that we need to aim to aid the church. click. The second point is that I think we also need to look at content creators, which includes artists, writers, intellectuals, musicians, sculptors. I think about just the amount of depth that I've encountered during this week here. And I think that this is not, this is something that is very difficult to translate in 140 characters. And that we need the artists and the content creators in our community to be able to encapsulate this depth, to be able to start leading a trail of breadcrumbs for young people to follow. And I think that this population in our in the body of Christ is key. I also think that we need to really focus on creating visual and engaging content. And my own hypothesis is that it needs to be niche rather than cross-cultural. I think that in the past, when we think about ministry, we are always trying to translate it, you know, trying to figure out how it translates across different cultures. But in the world that we inhabit now, I think there's a benefit to really embracing the identity that you are and going deep into whatever niche there is, as opposed to because, you know, as like in the previous slide said, with young people, they're re-spinning, they're reinterpreting content, in which case, you know, you can just sort of be true to your own identity and create niche content that can then that other and leave it open and available for other people to reinterpret and help it to grow. The last point I think is that a key component is that we can be united around our Jewish roots. I think about how I know Thomas mentioned that I have a background in both. I grew up Catholic, but I also feel like a large part of my my very formative spiritual growth phase was in the Protestant church. And being Thai American, I find myself feeling like a foreigner often. And I think that that even in terms of Christian tradition, you know, because, you know, 95% of Thailand is Buddhist, and it, you know, it's it seems foreign for me to come in and be a Christian. And so I find myself needing to really embrace my identity in Christ, which means then that what does this Thai American have in common with Martin Luther or St. Ignatius? You know, well, it's my family. It's my family. I own it. This is my tradition. And so I feel that one of the key reconciling points that we may be facing in the future as we approach 2017 is that we need to all come into, get in touch with our own inner foreigner and appropriate our Jewish identity. So my next point, which is hard to see, it says learning from history, 1517 to 2017. I almost wanted to title this again, how there was a Kairos moment in 1517 and how we are in a similar Kairos moment in 2017. So my first point is impact. In 1517, there was the advent of the printing press, which back then was huge, right? I mean, before it was that royalty were the ones that had books. Even when we went to Wartburg Castle, St. Elizabeth owned 3 books, because to create 1 book, it was made on vellum paper, which is made out of sheepskin. The covers were hand-tooled leather. It required 200 sheep to make 1 book, plus hiring the scribes. So the advent of the printing press was a huge, made a huge, huge impact. And in 2017, now we have the internet. I mean, with numbers that are hard to comprehend in the billions and zettabytes. So that's one similarity. The next one is communicating to the masses. In 1517, people were concerned with translating scriptures from Latin to the language of the people. Today, we have the opportunity to put mobile technology in new hands and reach an entirely new group. I also think that back then they had their own set of problems where they needed to redefine church. But at that time they were struggling with indulgences and political inequity. You know, non-believer or people looking at the church, this is what they saw. Today, people looking at the church, non-believers, unchurched Christians is a term that we use in the United States as well. When they think church, they see sex scandals and financial abuse. They see fragmentation that that they don't even associate with the word church. And that's something that we need to redefine. Lastly, during that period, there were many major leaders to follow. There was Martin Luther, and other contemporary reformers. And when I put Body of Christ in 2017, what I mean by that is this. So in the United States, there is a nationally known magazine called Time Magazine. And every year, they name the Time Person of the Year. And that person can range from President Barack Obama to Steve Jobs. Well, in 2011, they named the protester as the man of the year, a collective unit for the first time, because of the impact and the reach that social media and the collective could have. 2011 was named for the first time a generic person, the protester. And I think that we are still in that time, that there's an opportunity where instead of having a single person or a single cipher or figure, that the church united can be that major leader. So my last point, I borrowed from Richard Harvey's slides, and I think in 1517 we had the Protestant Reformation, but in 2017 I think we're called to a time of repentance, reconciliation, restoration, and rejoicing. Thank you.
I don't know if you have this phrase in German. In English, we say, drinking from a fire hose. That's what that was like. Did you see what Patty's talking about in terms of the opportunity that may be before us? Any thoughts? I'd love to hear any thoughts just from... We only have a few more minutes. We're going to be done by 11.
You have to go for it. That's my...
Go for it.
Yeah.
Thank you, Ed.
I really love the research you have done into all that stuff, because I think this is a prejudice to the young generation, that they are superficial, and Patty is just presenting all that stuff, and I think really this is great.
Yes. Oh, you know, I forgot to explain my photograph. That is an acorn from the 1,000-year-old oak tree that's sprouting.
Other reflections.
I just want to emphasize, I have a lot of friends between 20 and 30, and I can just confirm everything what Patty said, everything really.
Sister Mary Paul.
What I want to say, I'm saying, I'm not sure of the word. Okay, I'll just say it. We just came from this conference in Berlin for the Now Generation for TJC2. And we were looking very deeply into the question of how can we develop better and deeper relationships with our Messianic brothers and sisters, young, as Now Generation, as young leaders. The vision of TJC2 is very much what we've been talking about in these last 3 days. So I can't say this for the group, and I can't speak for the group, but I think I would like to take this back to our group and say, how can we possibly be a presence with you during this time, and how can we contribute to bring good relations into the group? So pray for us, because we're really seeking how to develop better relationships. And we're realizing how difficult it can be. But we're really seeking this, and of course I have to talk to them and pray with them before I can say yes, we're coming. You know, but do pray for us, and I want to put that out there so that you'll be aware of that and pray for us. Thank you.
Any other immediate response?
Yeah.
Vicki.
I think for me, I've often thought that young people are superficial. They just glance at little Twitters, a lot of little bitty things, a lot of short messages, and they work deep. And what I've learned in working with a lot of young people is they like to connect superficially. But when they find something they're interested in, then they delve very deeply. So they like to know where, you know, they could have 500 relationships very shallow. When they want to get to know someone, they do go deep. They can listen to lots of different topics. When they want to learn something deeply, they do search deeply into the material. So we as older people must be cautious that we don't judge them because everything's said in 144 characters in a few words or at just a glance or a glimpse of news. We need to value the fact that they are retooling and reworking and do desire deep relationships and lots of information. It's just they have to have that shallow part first.
Good. So I think it's important to turn off the lights. I think it's important to consider what Brother Roger of Tizay always said. You must trust the youth. You must trust the young people.